And now it's my privilege and honor to introduce Brother Dan Beard from Tacoma, Washington. And it's always a great joy to have Brother Dan's service and ask the Lord's blessing upon his service. Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Larry and Brother Robert and dear friends. It's always a privilege to be amongst you and to discuss these wonderful truths which we all enjoy and rejoice in. And we too very much appreciated this morning's manna of September 4th. There was a line in there, really the first couple of sentences there, or the first sentence. Mighty, imposing, and terrifying indeed is the influence of fear, except upon those who have learned to know the Lord. I think that pretty well summarizes much of our lesson. You know, we've seen bumper stickers. You've probably seen them also on some of the cars that say, no Lord, no peace. No Lord, no peace. No Lord, N-O, L, no, N-O, peace. K-N-O-W, know the Lord. K-N-O-W, no peace. Which is a similar lesson and a good reminder to us. Well, this is a beautiful text found in 2 Timothy 1:7. And so, what we would like to consider in regards to this text is, first of all, we want to come to understand a little bit of some of the surrounding lessons on Timothy, and particularly what we wanted to focus on was the relationship Paul had with Timothy and what he was trying to offer with this verse to Timothy. We'll also look at fear, both proper and improper, as well as the spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. And these three things, really, if we have them, would give us the proper fear. So we could think in one way of looking at this text as we have not been given the spirit of fear, the improper fear, but we have been given the spirit of the proper fear, of love, of power, and of a sound mind. Now, legend suggests that Timothy was about 16 years of age when he and his mother Eunice were first converted to the gospel message, and probably having heard Paul and others preach it. And so they suggest it may have occurred when Paul came to Lystra about A.D. 44. So you can see Acts 14:6 on this. Later, when Paul returns to Lystra, mentioned in Acts 16, verse 1, now this is around A.D. 50, Timothy is identified as already a disciple and joins Paul along with Silas during Paul's second missionary tour. So for the next approximately 16 years, we find Paul and Timothy's names linked together in various cities as Paul writes letters acknowledging Brother Timothy is with him on these journeys. And if you look at the first verse of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, 2 Corinthians 1:1, Philippians 1:1, Romans 16:21, and Acts 20, verse 4. I'll repeat that. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Philippians 1, verse 1. Now, these are the introduction to each of these letters that Paul wrote, but he mentions Timothy as being with him as he introduces them. And Romans 16:21 and Acts 20, verse 4. And the purpose there is to show how frequently Timothy and Paul were together and how Timothy was a great assistance to Paul in his ministry. Paul's confidence in the character of Timothy is also shown through his letters. We'll consider a few of these verses. Philippians 2:19 through 22 to begin with. He says, "But I trust in the Lord to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort, and I know your state. But I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him," referring to Timothy, "that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel." So here Paul is expressing really his confidence in Timothy above many others, and especially against some who would lead them astray. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2. "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." 1 Corinthians 4:15 to 17. "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. And for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." So Paul really held Timothy in high regard as a representative of the gospel and a representative of the teachings which he himself sought to provide and instruct the various churches throughout his ministry. And Paul, again, in the context of the first chapter of 2 Timothy, again describes his confidence in Timothy, but actually calling back to Timothy's roots, reminding Timothy of his roots. In verse 5, 2 Timothy 1:5, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." So we see that Paul is showing that he had this heritage of faith going back to his grandmother Lois. So at the time of this second epistle written to Timothy, we find Timothy is about 40 years of age and is serving as an elder in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was also the home of Aquila and Priscilla, and remember their support to Paul. So Timothy has already been in the service quite a good many years. He started at 16, it's just 40 years. Approximately 40 years or older. We know that he has at least been in it 24 years or longer. Ephesus was one of the greatest cities of that time. This may be judged by the fact that just at the entrance of the harbor stood one of the seven wonders of the world, an immense statue, Diana of the Ephesians, the deity of Ephesus, and indeed of Asia Minor. We find that in Acts 19:35. Along with idol worship, the city had a strong influence of evil, spirits practicing magic, incantations, divinations, etc. So that the letter to the Ephesians, and particularly verses 12 through and 13 of Ephesians, the sixth chapter, warns of spiritual wickedness in high places. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Certainly, and appropriate is this warning to us in this, our evil day that we live, in this, the hour of temptation, which all live, and this period of trouble which has come upon all the earth. No doubt, the loosing of evil spirits has much to do with the turmoil and chaos that we see in the world today, and that men face, and that is inspiring them with great fear. But in spite of all these conditions in this city was one of Paul's successes. Paul, with Timothy, Titus, and others, had extended their ministry 2 or 3 years here. The influence of this work, either directly or indirectly, extended to other cities round about. It is supposed that it was during this stay at Ephesus that congregations were started in nearby places that were mentioned in Revelations as the 7 churches of Asia Minor. So in spite of the conditions that existed in that city, the truth did take hold in the minds and hearts of many and spread to others. At the time of the second epistle, Paul was in Rome. He was an older man now, and probably aged by all his experiences, for he was approximately 63 years of age. And this occurred about AD 36, during the reign of Nero, and he was nearing the end of his course. Timothy, residing at Ephesus, Paul was apparently concerned about. Concerned that Timothy may be developing a spirit of timidity, of fear, and letting some of his original zeal slip. And perhaps he ascertained this information from reports and rumors that he had heard about what was happening in Ephesus. So we see that even though Timothy was a faithful servant of the Lord, he needed encouragement. It is possible through our experiences to have our faith and courage beaten down. And we will need encouragement from the Word of God through His appointed messengers to encourage us to maintain the fight, to increase our zeal and faith and courage. Let us begin reading now from this first chapter of 2 Timothy, and we're going to start with the first verse. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. You know, as we think about each of the phrases here, they kind of lift us and our minds to these heavenly promises, don't they? The promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Brethren, we should remember one another night and day in our prayers, and be thinking often of the brethren in their experiences, in their trials and in their testings, that their faith be not beaten down. You know, our Lord, when He prayed for His disciples, and Timothy, and Peter in particular, said, I pray that thy faith fail not. And that's what we desire for each of you. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. He was referencing the fact that there was a tears of parting there. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, I am persuaded that is in thee also. He was reassuring Timothy here. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works. See, so Paul was even recognizing that this was not his doing, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began. Yeah, the purpose had been designed millenniums before the days of creation, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Again, we note in verse 5, he's describing Timothy's unfeigned, open, undisguised faith. And in verse 6, he wished to fan the flame, to stir up, that is, rekindle the gift of God in him, that he may realize the Lord's help to see him through to the end. Paul recognized, because of the close relationship he had with Timothy, that Timothy had been shielded to some extent through the various trials and experiences they shared together. Perhaps he had leaned on Paul to a great extent and was able to draw strength therefrom. In any case, now it was going to be different. He would have to stand on his own. And Paul well knew the severity of the testing, having gone through it himself, and the exposure that Timothy would have to the attacks of the adversary and false brethren and trials within and without. And that he would wish to strengthen him with the reminder of God's promises. Ephesians 2:8, we read about this gift. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The gift of salvation is a free gift of grace. And our faith in that grace will enable us to complete this great salvation with joy. In verse 7, Paul's words are words of strength and encouragement. We have not the spirit of fear. God hath not given to us the spirit of fear. No, that doesn't come from God. The word fear in our text means timidity. And it comes from the Greek word 1167. And the root word of that is 1169, which means faithless. But we have been given the spirit of power. The word power has the thought of force or energy or miraculous power. Those who trust in the Lord and have this faith often demonstrate that they are giants in the face of trial and testing and fearful circumstance, giants in compared to their natural self because of the Lord's assistance. And that is the power of faith that has been given to them, and courage. It comes from God. And of love. The love is the agape or love feast. And we read in our manna, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And we have been given a sound mind. The Greek for a sound mind is the thought of discipline and self-control. Coming from both Strong's 4995 and 4994, the thought is to teach to be sober. A derivative of this word is sophroneo. It has the thought of being sane or being in one's right mind. Now, there are two kinds of fear. Proper fear and improper fear is one way we could describe it. Slavish and filial is another. The third way is to contrast fear and reverence. If one has a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind, they would have this proper fear of reverence. The improper or slavish fear is one of the greatest evils in the world today. God did not give us this fear, but the author of this fear is the adversary. Ever since our first parents sinned, Satan has sought to enslave man and has used fear as a means to manipulate and to control them. The characteristic of man that allows this fear to take hold of them is selfishness, self-preservation, self-interest, self-love. As part of the adversary's effort, he has maligned our Heavenly Father's character and has introduced what can be described as doctrines of fear. These doctrines of fear and many practices of evil have deceived man about their Creator, and the web of lies have taken various forms, adapting them to his wicked purposes to enslave mankind and draw away men from the worship of the Creator and instead to worship the creature, to the involuntary worship of Satan and his minions. An example of this fear, these doctrines of fear, is found in the nominal systems today. The doctrines of eternal torment is a doctrine of fear. They depend on that fear to control their followers. Does it have a transforming influence upon the heart? No. In fact, many admit that if they did not have that fear, that they would go out and do whatever they pleased according to their own human selfishness. Does it teach love? No. It only teaches them to fear God. As the fall, fear, sin, selfishness continued to affect the world of mankind and has for over 6,000 years, making them weaker in mind as well as in body, these factors have caused emotional disorders, nervous tension, and distress, resulting in various complex forms of mental and emotional disease. As these emotional conditions developed, they affected the physical frame. And in so affecting the frame, has been passed down from generation to generation, the various weaknesses, the chemical imbalances, the neurosis, and other abnormal behaviors. Nearly everyone in the human family can testify that either they or someone they know has been affected. And of course, we refer to the effects of the fall as sometimes as Adamitis, but the causes of all these effects of sin has been because the adversary misled our first parents. Thus we see that Satan's tactic of using slavish fear has indeed enslaved the minds of the unbelieving and has had its effect upon the whole human race. 2 Corinthians 4:4, whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Our text in Timothy says to the Lord's people that we do not have this spirit of fear. That is to say, we have been given the antidote to this fear. God has not given us doctrines of fear, but doctrines of love, to counter these demonic doctrines and influences. The divine plan of the ages reveals a God of mercy, of love, kindness, and benevolence that seeks the voluntary worship of his creatures in spirit and in truth. Not slavery, but freedom from sin and its slavish influences. Accordingly, he has given us the spirit of power and of love and a sound mind to help in the combating of this spirit of fear. And these three things work together, and they culminate to eliminate it in our hearts, in our minds, and help us combat the effects of sin and selfishness as well. We could sum it up as the Spirit of God. The Spirit of power, courage, faith, comes from a strong conviction, which translates into great courage. Not the faith of a verbal acknowledgement that something is true, but a living, active faith that responds in accordance with its belief. A faith of undaunted courage because of its realization that the Lord is with him. Such a faith is powerful, full, and includes both not only physical courage in the sense of not fearing personal harm, but moral courage as well, standing up for right principles in the face of great opposition. And we do that because we are completely convinced of God's promises by which we can attain the divine nature. When we think of courage, we can't help but think about the lessons of the Old Testament, and particularly that found in Joshua. Joshua 1:1-7. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. See, the Lord was reminding Joshua of his promises to the nation of Israel. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded to thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Now you might recall the circumstances that faced Israel at the time of these words were spoken. Israel had just finished a journey of 40 years in the wilderness, 38 of which they would not have needed to spend had they, as a people, had the courage and faith to enter the land of Canaan when it was first spied out. The promised land of rest was theirs for the taking. It had been promised to them by the Heavenly Father. Moses had instructed 10 men to spy out that land, and when they returned, they gave the report. First of all, we'd like to consider the testimony of Joshua and Caleb. In Numbers 14, 7 to 9. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. What a pronouncement of faith and confidence in God's promises and God's willingness to fulfill his promises toward them. For as yet they had to conquer the land. Now, 8 of the 10 had quite another view of the matter. And their report is styled in the scriptures as an evil report. And it's found in Numbers 13, verses 31 to 33. But the men that went up with them said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report out of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search, it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. What a tremendous fear they had. A slavish fear that did not trust in the Lord's promises. Was looking to their own strength. They looked at themselves and they said, We can't do this. We're too small. Too powerless. The result was that the people of Israel, through fear, refused to hear the faithful words of Joshua and Caleb. And for 38 more years, they were judged to wander in the wilderness until everyone 20 years and above died, never entering the land of rest. With the only exception being that of Joshua and Caleb, who had the faith and the courage, both of whom were willing to fight the Canaanites, knowing and trusting in the Lord. Not courage in their own strength, but faith and confidence in the promises of God, who promised to give them this land. Not only so, but they had the experiences of God delivering them from the most powerful nation on earth at the time, Egypt. The Lord had demonstrated his promises many times over, so that by the time they should have come to recognize that he who promised is both able and willing to deliver them. Joshua and Caleb knew this, and they were allowed to enter the land. Now we recognize in this a type, for these things were done as in samples, as mentioned to us in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And the children of Israel represented spiritual Israel. Each of us reached a place of special blessing, a place of consecration to God, where we are able to enter into his rest. We who have believed do enter into his rest, says the Apostle Paul. And this rest is typified by this promised land which was offered to Israel, this land flowing with milk and honey. But we enter into this rest of faith. And as we enter, we begin to see that there are powerful enemies opposing us. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And who has not looked at their own weaknesses and shortcomings and not realized what a great foe we have in the flesh? These enemies entrenched in our bodies and the typical peoples were the enemies of Israel. Those who were entrenched in strong, fortified conditions, the Israelites found it very difficult to dislodge and destroy them when they entered the land. Some were easier to destroy than others. But so far as we know, the Israelites took long years. And these battles continued until even the time of David, when many of the enemies under his leadership were eventually subjugated. And so it is with the enemies of the flesh. We must war a good warfare against them and make no concessions to this enemy, to this flesh, lest it should take advantage of us. We are instructed, as Israel was, to destroy all the Canaanites. Our enemies must be exterminated. It is to be fought to the death. This is indeed a fearful fight. The result of the warfare will be death. It will be death. But whose death? Will it be the death of the new creature, or will it be the death of the old? But it will end in death. 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27, Paul describes his own battle. He says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race all run all, but one receive the prize? Run, so ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate, uses self-control." That's the thought there. "In all things. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air." See, Paul was not shadow boxing, was he? He was not preparing for a fight. He was in the fight. He was already in the struggle. A struggle of life or death. He says, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Knowing therefore the severity of the struggle that lies ahead, we can understand also that we might feel inadequate toward the task. Yes, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. See, we do recognize how difficult it is to deal with this old nature. And if it was left to our own strength, yes, we would be as grasshoppers, wouldn't we? But this is where faith and the promises can make us strong and very courageous. The Apostle Paul exclaims in verses of 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Meaning, when I realize my own weaknesses and cannot successfully battle alone against the flesh and its infirmities, then am I strong in the Lord. I could not fight a good fight of my own self. He realized the fulfillment of the promises of the Lord. "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in thy weakness." What a precious promise that is. And to the extent that we can fully humble ourselves and realize this and accept and put ourselves, our life, into the hands of our God and our great leader, our elder brother Jesus, our high priest, we can have full confidence. We can have the strength and courage to move forward. This is the experience of all God's little ones. And the realization of this leads to look to these exceeding great and promises of the Lord in order to strengthen our heart and to renew our endeavors, that we may be strong and of good courage, and that finally, by God's grace, we may come off conquerors and more than conquerors through Him who loved us and bought us with His own precious blood. 2 Peter 1:3 to 4, "According as the divine power hath given unto us all things." God has given us the spirit of power "that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him." It's through the knowledge of God, through the knowledge of these doctrines of love, and appreciation of these precious promises, and God's own character and virtues, that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, doesn't this knowledge, this understanding of God's plan and purposes, inspire in us reverence, awe of our Heavenly Father? Psalm 89:7 says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. The word fear, as found in our common versions of the scripture, often carries with it both the thought of dread and reverence. We are to have proper dread of the Father, but fear and dread, as it is commonly understood, is to be cast out. We do not fear God as a tyrant, but recognize that in him the power of life everlasting exists. Matthew 10:28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul or being, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both the being, the soul, and the body. Dread also has the meaning of suffering loss, and we should dread the loss of our hopes. Certainly that would be a dreadful thing if we should displease our Father in heaven. Hebrews 4:1-4 and verse 11, it says, let us therefore fear, the proper fear, of displeasing our Heavenly Father, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Who is he talking about? He is going back to this experience we were just discussing with the nation of Israel. They had not entered into that faith in those promises. And so they did not profit by them. For we, which have believed, do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. I didn't read that correctly. Let me read that again. For we, which have believed, do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And verse 11, let us labor therefore and enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. That is, the example of unbelief of those Israelites who failed to enter into the rest of Canaan, the typical Sabbath of rest. And what is God's rest? God rested on the seventh day and turned everything over to the Logos, his only begotten Son, with full confidence, resting that this being, his only direct creation, would faithfully carry out his plan of salvation. God has been resting for over 6,000 years and will continue to rest till the end of the millennial age, leaving his plan in the hands of Jesus. At which time, then the mediator will turn everything back to God, that he may be all in all. In Genesis 2:2-3, we read, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He sanctified it. He set it apart for a holy purpose, because that in it had rested from all his work which God created and made. The nation of Israel was instructed to keep this Sabbath day. In Exodus 28, says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Had they kept in their hearts the promise of God, as did Joshua and Caleb, they could have entered into this rest years earlier, 38 years before, instead of dying in the wilderness. Now, if God can rescue him completely in the ability of his son to carry out his designs, for we know he knew his character. He knew our Lord Jesus inside and out. He knew he could trust him. And since we know that Jesus proved his obedience by the things he suffered and has become the inheritor of all things, what should our confidence be in our Lord, our High Priest? Going back then to Hebrews 4, we're going to read verses 14 to 16. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great High Priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a High Priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted and tried like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly," see, boldly, courageously, "unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Even though our Lord feared that he might have done something wrong there in Gethsemane, our Heavenly Father knew that he could put the burden of the plan on his shoulders, and he rested in it. And now that we know that our High Priest has suffered and demonstrated this character, we know that he can guide our experiences. He can sacrifice us as the Lord's goat, right? And choose our experiences, and they will be for our good. So what need we to fear? How much more this should inspire this knowledge, this foreknowledge of God, this divine plan, these promises inspire in us a deep abiding reverence for God and His Son. In Deuteronomy 6:12, Moses spoke to the Israelites about this reverence. He says, "Then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." The word beware in this text carries the thought of being on guard and building a hedge against the possibility of forgetting the Lord. Part of this hedge for the Israelites was reading the law in the ears of the entire nation. Yet in spite of this, they failed to keep it in their hearts. We have the privilege of building a hedge through our personal study and fellowship with God, and by forsaking not the assembly of ourselves together, Hebrews 10:25, and speaking one with another, often one with another. Malachi 3:16, "Then they that feared reverenced the Lord, spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him, for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." Again we read, "And these words I commanded thee this day shall be in thine heart," Deuteronomy 6:6. It is not sufficient, as the Lord subsequently pointed out, that we should make a profession to be his people. For the Lord looketh upon the heart, not the professions. The complaint of the Lord through the prophet against nominal spiritual Israel is the same as against nominal fleshly Israel of old. Isaiah 29:13, and serves as a warning for us. "Wherefore the Lord said, For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." Yeah, it's these doctrines of fear, these slavish fear that's taught them, not the fear of reverence. Matthew 15:8 says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." The lesson to the true spiritual Israelite is contained in the apostle's words, that this command of chief love shall be in our hearts, the spirit of love. If so, this love for God will permeate everything. We will love Him and His service better than we would love sin and its pleasures, better than we would love friends, kindred, houses, or lands, or any other thing. For old things have passed away, and all things have become new. The spirit of love which permeates every act of life would be a selfless love. It would mean freedom from selfishness. There must be recognized that here is recognized a mark or a perfect standard of character necessary to the overcomers. And this character development of love must be possessed to a considerable degree and developed in our hearts. A proven love, a tried and tested love, for love is the fulfilling of the law of God. And therefore we have concluded that this perfect love is the standard of our acceptance to God, to life eternal, and that we must attain it and stand fast after we reach that mark in order to assure us the crown of life. Perfect love includes love for God. It includes love for our brethren as well as for our own. And it includes love for our neighbors and for our enemies. Much of the scriptures is devoted to outlining this subject of love and encouraging God's people to strive for it, because in so doing they will develop the fruits and graces of that love, the fruits and graces of the Spirit. Ignorance, however, begets fear. Being duped into error is a form of ignorance. Those who are blinded by the doctrines of devils and the doctrines of slavish fear are ignorant of the loving designs of our all-loving Creator. The more familiar we are with the height and depth and purposes of God, the more we learn to love and honor and venerate Him. See, veneration is the highest form of reverence. Love for God will enable us to cast out that fear. Perfect love will cast out that fear completely. Love will also enable us to come to God with great confidence, joy, and rest. So let us draw nigh unto God, James 4:8, with full confidence that He will bless us. The Christian who is walking in the footsteps of the Master learns to love God and to love and wish to do the Father's will only. That's their entire desire, to do the Father's will. And wasn't that the example that our Lord set us? I love to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written within my heart. And nothing is acceptable in the nature of sacrifice that is not prompted by this love. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him as worship Him in spirit and in truth. John 4:23-24. Now, as we mentioned earlier, the spirit of a sound mind suggested discipline and self-control. So as in proportion as we grow in love, the spirit of love, we will also develop more of the spirit of a sound mind and more of the discipline and the self-control. The beginning of this transforming work was when we first received and were begotten of the Holy Spirit. And though at the beginning there is really not much of a marked manifestation, we should continue to grow in knowledge, and as we grow in knowledge, we will grow in love also and in these fruits. And in proportion as we've received this Holy Spirit, which is given in order to develop our minds and hearts, the transforming work continues. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. This spirit of a sound mind, this discipline and self-control, is a most wonderful manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the Lord's people, and it provides them with great advantage over the remainder of mankind. In this transforming, we see the opportunities of the present life as an opportunity to develop character. That is, the Christian means the development of a Christ-like character or disposition. It broadens and deepens our mind along all good lines. And what effect does it have on the old selfish nature? Makes us less touchy in respect to our own rights, our own privileges, our own preferences. Doesn't matter anymore. And it makes us more considerate of the rights and feelings of others. That love will be manifest because we'll be looking to see what can we do to be helpful to one another. This might be a good measure to us as we examine ourselves in this area of discipline on which we are endeavoring to develop this Christ-like example. Are we being selfless? Are we letting this love rule in our hearts? See, the spirit of the sound mind will make our judgment clearer, truer, more trustworthy. There is a deception that sometimes takes control of the mind, and that is that we are always right. We get a slant on matters, and pride gains an entrance into the heart, and we deceive ourselves. We must recognize our own prejudices as essential before we can bring to the point where we can see things in a more objective way. Humbling ourselves, we can view things from another's standpoint. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. Whatever may be the imperfection of mind and body resulting from the fall, those who receive the spirit of a sound mind are made purer, kinder, gentler, less selfish, and more thoughtful in regards to the rights, privileges, and concerns of others. Those who are thus rightly exercised will develop the spirit of love increasingly until that which is perfect shall have come and that which in part shall have been done away. And so the Christian has a high standard before them in the sound mind: meekness, gentleness, patience, brotherly kindness. The more a Christian possesses the spirit of righteousness, the Holy Spirit, the more he realizes he has passed from darkness into light. The divine standard is to be the viewpoint always. And we can't emphasize that certainly enough. The divine standpoint is to be the viewpoint always. Not our viewpoint, not our opinions, or somebody else's opinions, or some man's, you know, looking to man, but God's viewpoint, the divine standard. Let this mind be in you. Put on God's mind. As a Christian grows in knowledge and in love toward his fellow man, he learns to measure things more carefully by this divine standard. So we find that those who have been Christians for a long time begin to show good judgment in respect to everything in life. We should see that progress in our own walk. The Spirit leads us to consider what is right and wrong in all of life's affairs. We consider, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The Spirit of the law says we shall not permit anything to come and interfere between us and our God. Not family, not friendships, not worldly gain, careers, money, mammon. These are all idols. And in John 5:21, we're told, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Yes, family, friends, music, homes, cars, hobbies, etc., etc., can all become idols. So, those that are so doing don't know what they're doing. They're not in their right mind. And we love the illustration that the pastor shares with us also, and it comes from Pilgrim's Progress, of Bunyan's picture, when the pilgrims were in the house of the interpreter. He took them into a room, and there was a man with a muckrake in his hand, drawing to himself straws, small sticks, from the dust of the floor. Can you just envision this guy looking down toward the earth and he's gathering up all these little things? Reminds us of the little boys, you know, gathering their little rocks and their little stones and their little pieces of wood and bugs and so forth. Above his head was one with a celestial crown. And this crown was being offered to him in exchange for the muckrake. Here, just give me the muckrake, I'll give you the celestial crown. But the man wasn't paying any attention. He was disregarding this offer. And so today we see some who use muckrakes, gathering all the trinkets of life. The pilgrims had sound minds, but the man was raking for sticks and straw had an unsound mind. More or less, we see all around us this spirit of an unsound mind, overlooking the things that are really valuable and grasping at trifles. As we develop the spirit of a sound mind, we get to see what things are really valuable and what things are really significant. More and more, we desire the heavenly things. But what does the world do? It says, hey, look, here's some dust. Is not this fine straw? They say, get some of these sticks and these worm-eaten fruits that we have here. But what they strive for is all illusion. Having attained these trifles, they then fear lest they should lose them. They say of us that we are of unsound mind because we care for the better things. And so they said of Jesus, he hath a devil and is mad, John 10:20, as the apostle said. Whether we be beside ourselves, it is God, said the apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:13. Others think it strange that we run not in the same excess of riot, 1 Peter 4:4. And it is true today that whoever will live godly will be misunderstood and slandered, 2 Timothy 3:12. But it is for us to show courage of faith, loyalty to God, and manifest His spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. His spirit will help those who are His to become more than conquerors. Thus, even if we are not helping the world, we build one another up in our most holy faith in these things. This can be found. This lesson can be found in reprint for 5095. Strictly speaking, though, there is no such thing as a spirit of a sound mind perfectly in this world. The mind could not be sound if the body is not sound. The curse and its penalty has had a heavy hand upon man in mind and body, and we have all suffered from it. Truly, the prophet has said, there is none perfect, none righteous, no, not one. But oh, that all the world might be blessed with a sound mind. What a difference things would make. What a renovation it would make, and a transformation in government and in the hearts of men. But notice the apostle in the above text speaks of the saints as now having a spirit of sound mind. Not actually, because we still have mental and moral weaknesses, that we are like other men. But what we have received is the spirit or the disposition of a sound mind. That is, and under God's direction, He is able to a very great extent control and direct the whole man. To have a sound mind then is a thing to be desired above all things. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, is the promise given to us. And those who have come to this great physician, we can testify of the healing power and influences of the truth has had. Under His healing touch, old things, old dispositions, old fears, superstitions, evil inclinations, weaknesses and imbecility, all these things are passing away. The spirit of love and of a sound mind has taken its place, giving increasing power to govern the whole being. Dear brethren, we who have tasted of the goodness of God have nothing to fear. You know, a wise man once said, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance. Those of you recognize that quote is from Franklin Delano Roosevelt in his 1933 inaugural address. Yes, we should fear fear itself. We should not desire to have any elements of this slavish fear. Because the result of that is hindrance to our development. It's paralyzing in its influence. When paralyzing fear is removed by a realization of the Lord's love and watch care over his little ones, we are renewed with energy and zeal for his cause. The spirit of power, love, and a sound mind enable us to become giants to our natural selves. Therefore, brethren, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Psalm 27:14. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Psalm 37:5. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Psalm 55:22. In God I will praise his word. In God I will put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Psalm 56:4. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Psalm 34:15. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Psalm 142:5. And be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests, and we would say spiritual requests, be made known unto God. Philippians 4:6. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with what things ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Hebrews 13:5. And these words from our Lord Jesus in Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. If God be for us, who then can be against us? Why should I fear? Whenever the storms come down on thee and days of peace all seem to flee, This thought thy peace again shall bring. Why should I fear? The Lord is King. E'en when the tempests rage high and darkest clouds are drawing nigh, with hands of faith to this, O cling, why should I fear? The Lord is King. Amid the stormy waves of life, above the tumult and the strife, the chimes of hope still sweetly ring. Be not afraid. The Lord is King. Thy ship is tossed by wind and wave, but there is one whose power can save. Across the sea, he hastes to bring both rest and peace. The Lord is King. Yes, Jesus walks upon the sea, and in the storm he comes to thee. Then trust in him, rejoice, and sing. He calms the waves. The Lord is King. He stretches out his hand to thee, and from thy fears he sets thee free. Beneath the shadow of his wing, he keeps thee safe. The Lord is King.
Thank you, Brother Dan, for those words of faith and trust. Lord bless you richly for your service. Brother Dan's chosen hymn number 197. 197.